us today to talk about this matter of the last enemy. You got a lot of enemies? I want to describe to you the last enemy. I don't know if you know what is the last enemy or not. I'm not even sure if you are aware of it. But you know, there's always that conflict. There are many great rivalries that exist in the world. Are there sports rivalries? You know, is there not some conflict between the Gators and the Seminoles? And it used to be the Marlins and the Patriots and the Marlins and the, not the Marlins, the Dolphins and the Patriots and the Dolphins and the Jets. And what about those Gators and Tennessee? You know, if you're up in Alabama, you know the great rivalry there is between Alabama and Auburn. And there are just a lot of great rivalries that exist. They're not only sports rivalries, they're political rivalries. I think about Democrats and Republicans, and you and I both understand and have an awareness of the election that's coming up and all of the conflict that's going on. And you know, you never know which guy is lying the most. You know, both of them are lying. You just know which one's lying the most. And so you got all of that political rivalry that's going on. And sometimes there is that animosity. And then I wrote down the fact there are families that have rivalries. And as I wrote this down, I thought of the legendary, the Hatfields and the McCoys. I preached in a meeting, by the way, several meetings actually outside of Columbus, Ohio. And one of the elders there's name was a Hatfield. He was from West Virginia. And weren't the Hatfields and the McCoys from West Virginia? And I just thought about that rivalry that exists, a part of American culture. It's part of our history. And then is there such a thing as sibling rivalry? Is there, you know, everybody trying to outdo their big brother, their big sister, little brother, little sister? You've always have that kind of thing. And then more, and this gets over to a more biblical area, and that is the rivalry between the Jews and the Arabs. I mean, you think about whenever Jacob and Esau had their conflict, and Jacob's soul stole the blessing from his brother Esau, and Jacob pronounced about the fact that there'd be conflict between those individuals, and that there were two great nations that were in the womb even before they were born. And so you got all of this conflict that is in our society. What do you reckon? And you just think about it for a moment. Is the greatest rivalry of all? Wonder if you had to answer that. The greatest conflict, the greatest contest, greatest rivalry there's ever been. Well, I think if you'll think about it, I believe you'll find that when we talk about the rivalry between Satan and heaven, that's where it is. From the very beginning, there is that rivalry from almost the very, very beginning pages of the Bible. Satan is rarely mentioned in the Old Testament. Are you aware of that? Are you aware of the fact? Well, let me ask you this. Would it take both hands to add up the number of times the devil is mentioned, number of places the devil is mentioned in the Old Testament story? Would it shock you if I told you that you could take one hand and count the number of stories in the Old Testament where the devil is mentioned? And you don't need all five fingers. That's an amazing concept. Doesn't mean that the rivalry's not there, but Satan himself. By the way, do you know that in the Garden of Eden, the devil is not mentioned? Oh, there's the old serpent, and we know who that serpent is. But to find the word Satan, the word devil there in the Garden of Eden, he's not mentioned at all. Now, we know for sure he's in the Garden of Eden because when you get to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, there is that statement there that the Satan, the devil, the old serpent, the serpent of old. That's how we know that the serpent was the devil there. But the devil is not mentioned in the garden. In our mind he is, isn't he? Could you think of another story in the Old Testament where Satan might be mentioned? If I talk about Job. Oh yes, you'd remember the story about whenever Job is persecuted because Satan has said to God, the only reason he's serving you is because you're blessing him. You take away his possessions and he'll curse you. And then if you'll let me afflict his body, he'll curse you. And so in that story, you've got Satan mentioned several times. A third time that is found, mentioned in one verse that's almost mentioned in passing, and that is the time whenever David numbered Israel. Whenever he counted to see how many Israelites there were, there's one verse that says Satan was responsible for that. And then finally, in the third to the last book of the Old Testament, perhaps next to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, Satan is mentioned. Four times in the Old Testament, Satan is mentioned. Now, that doesn't mean he's not there. That does not mean that from throughout all of these stories of the Old Testament, that he is not there. He's just not mentioned. And in our minds, as we think about this great rivalry that's going on in every sin that is ever committed, and Satan is a part of it, but he's just not mentioned. And I found that as an interesting thing to think about. But when you come to the New Testament, there is that conflict between heaven and Satan over and over again. How far in the New Testament do you have to come before you read about the activities of Satan? Two chapters into the New Testament, you read about the activities of Satan. Now, you know this because, again, in Revelation chapter 12, whenever that man-child is born, and that man-child is to be born who ascends up into heaven to rule the world, that's Jesus, that Satan is there ready to devour that child as soon as he's born. That's in Revelation chapter 12. But it's in Matthew chapter 2 that we read about Herod. And we see how that Satan used the situation that was there about when the wise men came and said, "Where is he that's born King of the Jews?" It's whenever you get to the New Testament that you begin to see how Satan operated and the avenues by which Satan... But there's that... Can you imagine what would have happened had Satan been successful? You just imagine all of the implication of the fact that suppose Herod had been able, when he sent the decree out, that all of those infants who were all those male infants who were 2 years old and younger, that they were to be slain. What if he'd been successful in that? Think about how the whole plan of God would have been changed. And then you think about the conflict that heaven has with Satan in the fourth chapter of the New Testament. Jesus has been in the wilderness fasting for 40 days. Matthew chapter 4. And Satan comes to him to tempt him. You need to stop and to recognize this great battle that was there when Satan used all of the avenues of temptation. The lust of the flesh. Jesus, are you hungry? You know, some of us can't go 40 minutes without wanting something to eat. 40 days without food. And Satan said to him, "If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." His flesh had to be crying out for food. Lust of the flesh. What if he'd yielded to Satan? What if he had misused the heavenly power that God had given to him, and he had used the miraculous power that he had for selfish reason? Turn these stones into bread. And the lust of the eyes, when he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, "I'll give you all of these if you'll fall down and if you'll worship me." Imagine being able to be at that high place where Jesus was and to see the nations that were there. As I thought about this in preparation of this lesson, I thought, he didn't need the nations of the world. They were already his. And then I thought, why on earth would he even want them? There's the whole nations, place of notoriety, to have the notoriety of possessing the world. And he saw it with his eyes. And then when he carried him up to the top of the temple, and he says, "Fall off this temple. If you're the Son of God, God will take care of him." He even quotes the Bible, misapplies the Bible to try to get Jesus to appeal to the pride of Jesus. And Jesus again and again says, it is written, it is written. What if Satan had won? There's that conflict between heaven and Satan. But it wasn't just then. The Bible talks about he was tempted again and again. You know that you'll never have a temptation that Jesus himself did not deal with in some form. You know what Hebrews 4:15 says? It says it with a double negative. We do not have a high priest who cannot. Which in the positive says, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we absolutely do have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. For he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So here's those 33 years Jesus lived on this earth. And not just Satan tried to destroy him in his birth, but at every opportunity, Satan is trying to destroy heaven's plan. And in every form of temptation that anybody will ever, ever endure, Jesus endured it. That conflict was there. I love Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 says that because he has suffered being tempted, he is able to nurture those of us who aren't tempted. Let me tell you something. Whatever happens in your life, there is at the right hand of God one who has suffered exactly like you are, and he is able to deal with whatever you're dealing with and to help you deal with all of those things. What about the matter of Judas? What about the suffering that Jesus endured because of Judas? Is Satan mentioned in connection with that? Oh yeah, in John chapter 13 and verse 2, supper being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The desire to destroy Jesus, where did it come from? Oh, Satan put it in Judas's heart. And then a little bit later, whenever Jesus gives that piece of bread and he gave it to Judas, Satan enters into Judas's heart and Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And Judas immediately got up and left. That conflict, right at the right hand, as it were, of Jesus, one of those men who was closest to Jesus, Satan's doing everything he can to destroy Jesus. And then what about all of the agony of his death? And while Satan is not mentioned in every aspect of that, can you imagine how Satan rejoiced when he saw Jesus praying in Gethsemane? Can you imagine how Satan rejoiced? You see, when Jesus is on the cross, they all forsook him and fled. That's what the statement is made in the garden about the apostles. And with the exception of those who stood afar off, Jesus cries out to God and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken by everyone except Satan. And there all of the evil that's coming out of the hearts and through the lips of those who are at the foot of the cross, mocking him and blaspheming his holy name and blaspheming everything that he says. And even when he cries out, Eli, Eli, they mock him by saying, he's just asking for Elijah to come and help him. Satan is there. What if you had to come off the cross? What if he had in Gethsemane have called those legions of angels to spare him? What if he had come off the cross whenever they said, if you're the Son of God, come off the cross and we'll believe you? The great, great conflict that you and I understand and appreciate would be destroyed. And then finally, or next to finally, there's the conflict that he has over the kingdom. Jesus came to be a king. He came to establish the kingdom, and the preaching of John the Baptist and the preaching of the apostles and the 70 went out. The kingdom of God is about to be established. And Jesus, in fact, said, Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, it's coming in your lifetime. The kingdom is going. But Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 13 of how whenever the Son of God sowed the good seed, the Word of God, into the field, the enemy, Satan, came and sowed in that same field tares, religious division. There's that conflict. And while this is not the import of our lesson per se, there is that ongoing conflict as Satan continues his struggle with the kingdom in my life and in your life. What if he's successful? This great, great conflict. And then the conflict over death. What if Jesus had not been raised from the dead? You begin looking at the Bible and you see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, the Bible says that Jesus took on Himself the form of a servant, inasmuch as the children of flesh and blood. He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, listen to this, that through death He, Jesus, might destroy him that had the power of death, and that is the devil. Prior to the coming of Jesus, prior to the empty tomb of Jesus, apparently the devil had the control of death. He had the keys to death. But the next verse says, having stated in verse 14 that he destroyed, ruined the devil, the very next verse says, he delivered those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The conflict between heaven and hell is the greatest rivalry there's ever been. Think about the results of the victory that Jesus received. Jesus came. Satan was unable to destroy him physically. And more important, he was unable to destroy him spiritually. And it is the sinless life of Jesus that is our redemption. As I wrote in the word sinlessness, the computer came up and says there's no such word. And I got to thinking about the fact, you know why? Because mankind does not know sinlessness. But you and I do. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by His own sinless life, He brought about our redemption. Aren't you glad that Jesus overcame the rivalry with Satan in the temptations that were a part of His life? And then aren't you also glad as a result of this conflict, aren't you also glad that the very temptation of Jesus and the fact that He was tempted allows us to have the ability to know of His compassion and the fact that He will comfort us? God is omniscient. He could know what it was like to suffer even without Jesus having lived on this earth. But we might have found ourselves in the position of Job, whenever Job in the midst of his adversity says, God is not a man that He can know what I'm going through. And God's answer to that is Jesus. In that He hath suffered, He can have compassion on those of us who suffer. And we can know that at the right hand of God, there is one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and that He is able to succor those, to nurture those who are tempted. And aren't you glad that because of the death of Jesus and His victory over Satan, you and I have no need to fear death. Are you afraid of death? I'm not asking you about dying. You've never done that before. I'm not asking you exactly where your emotions might be if the doctor says you have, you are dying. Human nature cries out, "Let this cup pass from me." But are you really afraid of death? You understand the victory that there is in death? Many years ago, Ron Coleman, the Colemans are the couple that Judah and I did mission work with overseas. Many years ago, Ron called a fellow preacher and he says, "How's your work going?" He said, "One of our elders died, and I cannot say I'm sorry. After all, that's what life is all about, isn't it?" And so your child dies as a faithful Christian? That's really what it's all about, isn't it? And your mate dies as a faithful Christian? That's really what it's all about, isn't it? That's not to minimize the loss and the emptiness there is when there's the death of a child or the death of a mate. And some of you have experienced every bit of that and know far better than those of us who've never experienced that. But you do see death as a victory, don't you? It's not the ruin of your life, is it? You see, that farmer who had been so prosperous, who said, "Here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years.'" And the Lord says, "You fool, tonight your soul's required of you." If you died tonight, would it be the ruin of your life? Or after all, that's what living is all about, isn't it? And aren't you glad that Jesus got that victory and we have no need to fear death? And aren't you glad that Jesus got that victory because of the hope that we have when our loved ones die? There are two graves in Alabama. Those graves were opened within 2 years of each other. First my father and 2 years later my mom. You know the comfort of walking away from those open graves where those who had nurtured and shaped my life eternally, and I walked away and I thought, "I'll see you guys later." That's not a wish. That's reality. Because of the great rivalry between Satan and heaven, there is the hope that Christians have. And there is that assurance of victory. The greatest enemy we have, that which humbles every person on this earth, is death. The conqueror of all mankind is death. Except it could not conquer Jesus. And it was not possible, Peter says, that he should be held by the grave. Put him in the grave. Put the guards outside. Put the seal that's there that says anybody who opens this grave is subject to death. Put all the soldiers you want to outside that tomb, and it's not possible. And folks, because he was raised, we're going to be raised. That's what 1 Corinthians is all about. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He is the first fruits of the dead, and we're the second fruits. And if we conquer the greatest enemy, then we can conquer all the other enemies that there are. You don't need to fear Satan. You need to be aware of him. You need to be sober, be vigilant, because he's seeking to destroy you like he sought to destroy Jesus himself. But this is the assurance of God that with every temptation, he'll provide a way of escape. Victory is ours. And when we make a mistake, he shows us how to fix it by the blood of the cross. And there is, therefore, the joy that we have of the resurrection. Think about all the loved ones that you've known. Think about all of those characters in the Bible that you wish, I wish I could have been there when, I wish I could talk to them. Think about being Adam and Eve and visiting with God in the Garden of Eden and walking and talking with God. That's the joy of the resurrection. Throughout all eternity, with all of the redeemed of all of the ages, and to walk and talk with God in the bliss of heaven. You see, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, that when Jesus comes back, he will take the kingdom. And verse 24, he will deliver the kingdom up to the Father. The kingdom that he built on this earth is going to be given up to the Father. Are you in that kingdom? Do you know how to get into the kingdom that will be delivered up to the Father? If you'll believe in him. John 3:16 says, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But you're not in that kingdom if you do not make up your mind to be in it. I don't care how good your mama and your daddy were. That doesn't make you a Christian. I don't care how good you are, morally speaking. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's a reliance upon the blood of Jesus that says, I have messed my life up, but Jesus will fix it up for me. And that decision is called repentance. And Acts 17 and verse 30 says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And what a joy it is with our lips to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. And what about John 3:5 that describes baptism? Where Jesus says, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he'll not enter the kingdom. We know about the working of the Spirit, the great powerful message he's given us in the Bible and those words and how they touch our hearts and change our souls and make us envision what heaven must be like, make us long for that other side. But water is mentioned. And the use of water in the New Testament era has reference to baptism. And except a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he will not enter the kingdom. And if you were to come back right now and deliver up the kingdom, and you have not, as a penitent individual who believes with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, if you have not been born of water and of the Spirit, Jesus, not me, Jesus said, you'll never see the kingdom. And there are some here today who ought to come down these aisles when this song of invitation is sung to be born of water and of the Spirit that they might see. You know what happens? When you do that, He adds you to the kingdom, to the church. You become a part of His family here on this earth. And then He says to those of us who are His children, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. If He were to come right now and deliver up the kingdom to the Father, would you be in the kingdom? If not, then make whatever changes you need to make. Let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?